Hebrews chapter 13, and I trust you already have your Bibles open to that portion. If you don't, you can turn there right now. You can all hear me in the back now, right? Good, good. We are looking at Jesus, our great high priest. That's the theme of this wonderful book. And as we looked at some of the practical exhortations in chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews is reminding us again what a great and powerful leader Jesus is. Because he doesn't just lead us into salvation, he also leads us into changed lives. And I trust you're seeing that on a day-by-day basis, that the Lord Jesus is changing your life. You're not the same person today that you were maybe even 1 year ago. The Lord has been working in you through his love and through his spirit. And why is that? It's because he's your high priest. And he will never leave you or forsake you. And part of that is you becoming more like him. Even though that's true, even though Jesus is a great leader, sometimes Christians tend to look for other leaders. And what causes this? I think a lot of times it's envy. We think that people in other groups and other even religions, dare I say, sometimes other cults, have something better than us. Maybe it's a building. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's rituals. Maybe it's some sort of thing that is causing us to get envious of them. Why do I say that? Jealousy and envy are a violation of the Ten Commandments. We know that, right? Coveting. And I think sometimes one of the most subtle forms of coveting is coveting religion. And thinking somehow that to be freed by Jesus Christ is something less than, dare I say, even the Catholic Church. I shared with you last Sunday about an old friend of mine. He's maybe 30, 40 years older than me. He mentored me when I was a young child. And he just a few weeks ago married a Catholic and went to the Catholic Church because he felt like there was something more glorious and grand in the rituals there than in our simple church. I trust that's not an issue with most of you. I trust that you're content in Christ. But sometimes we can get that way. Maybe even the Diwali firecrackers. You're passing by the big festivals, the temples, and you're saying, Lord, why do we meet in such a small church? Can't you give us something bigger in this life? You know, he has given us something bigger, but we fail to see it with spiritual eyes. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing this with the early Jewish Christians, because what had happened to them is they had followed Christ for a season and then they had begun to feel that maybe we're missing out because the temple is somehow better. It has all those rituals and all that smoke and all that gold and bronze. What are we doing just meeting in simple homes and having nothing except the Word of God? Is there anything to it? The answer, of course, is of course, there's so much more. Christ has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But do you see it? Do you have a sense of gratefulness for it? I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that I would say that what we have in Christ is always greater than anything that any religious system can give us. Never forget that. I used to love watching tennis when I was a kid, particularly because of all the phrases that they shout out during the game. It used to fascinate me, like love, you know. I'm thinking, wow, what is that all about? But advantage, I used to love that. Advantage goes to this player, right? And as we think about our Christian lives, after Christ has rescued us from whatever system you came from, the advantage is yours. That's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us even this morning. Look at the text and we'll read it and then think about the advantages and the benefits, so that Christ may comfort our hearts, even this morning, with what he has given us in the gospel. Hebrews 13 and verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 13 and verses 10 through 13. It reads like this. We have an altar. And I just want to give you the context from last Sunday. We are not like those who look to be strengthened by foods in verse 9, or rituals, or what they eat or what they don't eat. But we are those who have an altar. We are at an advantage. From which, verse 10, those who serve the tabernacle, that is all those who are still in the ritualistic system. And he uses really powerful language. He says they have no right to eat, from the altar that we are eating from. You have such an advantage. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And if you're like me, you're reading that verse and you're saying, what in the world does that mean? We'll talk about it. But because he's speaking to Jewish Christians that know about these rituals, he's trying to show them how what we have in Christ is completely different. Verse 12, and this is clear. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. There's something significant to this outside the gate business. We'll talk about it. So, verse 13, the exhortation. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's not a word of rebuke. When I first read verse 13, I thought, what does that mean? That we get nothing. No, I think that's actually a word of comfort and exhortation. That in the spiritual benefits that we have in Christ, let us go out to Christ. He has so much more than you had ever in religion. Jesus has everything that you need. What are the advantages that we have in Christ? I think this text is showing us two advantages, or let's be specific, salvation benefits. Is salvation beneficial? You know, some people in false teaching and cults, they talk about the benefits of salvation as well. Having health, wealth, prosperity, a good marriage, God fixes all your earthly problems. I don't see the Bible promising that at all. You may have those things, but God may even remove those things. And case in point is the book of Job. Job lost everything. Was he a godly man? Now don't tell me, you know, he faltered during the book, but at the beginning of the book, he did not receive those curses because of anything that he had done. God's ways are higher than our ways. And we cannot interpret the gospel to be earthly blessing, but the gospel is spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sometimes it's hard to see that though, isn't it? You feel poor. And so this passage is helping us to, if you will, put on spiritual spectacles and say, Lord, help me to see. I was blind, but help me to see how sweet you are and how your gospel is sweet. And so there are two salvation benefits that we gain in Christ. Strange language, right? Especially in verses 11 and 12. It says, verse 10 and 11. We have an altar. And there's a sacrifice that is being offered outside of the camp. I hope some of you, though, in this room have done some good Bible studies, especially in the book of Leviticus. You're saying, oh, man, that's the last book that I want to go to. But that's where some of this stuff comes from. I saw some of you nodding while I was talking about sacrifice that is burned outside the camp. And hopefully after this message, you will remember some of those passages. But this is more important. You will remember how it is connected to what Jesus has done for you and me as he suffered outside the camp. But what does all this mean? I don't see any altar here. In fact, the Roman Catholics misuse this passage, and I want to just say that at the outset. And they would say, we have an altar means what? Every Sunday, when you come up to the front, you come up to an altar. They even call it an altar, right? And that altar is what? Mass, or in the olden days, they used to call it the Eucharist. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. Where they believe that Jesus has to be sacrificed every Mass. And you know this, right? Some of you can probably teach me more about this than, because I didn't come out of that background. But it's false. It's not true. We don't have a literal altar today, praise God, because Jesus said it is finished. We don't need to sacrifice him again and again and again. But then why is the writer of Hebrews speaking like this? I think, first of all, he's speaking to people that understood the Jewish temple. And where was this altar? Was this altar accessible to anybody? No, it was accessible only to the high priest, right? It was a very special place where God showed that he received the sacrifices and that he was showing favor to the people. And that chamber inside the temple where the priest used to sprinkle the satisfaction of the sacrifice was called what? The Holy of Holies. And no lay person would ever dare. Even the high priest couldn't just waltz in there. He would go in there once a year with a bell around his waist, because in case he had unconfessed sin, he could die in there. And they had to pull him out, you know, tug of war with a rope. So if you heard the bell, ting, 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 stop, you know, high priest is dead. We need a new high priest, right? Praise God, we have a sinless high priest, Jesus Christ, who has died once for all. But we have an altar. What is he talking about? Couple of things. Obviously, the temple was still intact at this point. Some of you may know this, you may not know this, but the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans in what year? 70 AD. I don't know when the writer of Hebrews is writing, but he's writing at a time when that Holy of Holies still existed, and people were saying, we don't have that anymore. You know, I went to Jerusalem years ago, and there's an Orthodox Jewish temple committee, and some of these Jews have billions of dollars, they're billionaires, and they're putting together money. They can't build the temple right now because there's a mosque on that holy hill, but they're building the altar, they're building the furniture. And when I went there, they had security guards with machine guns right outside the temple wall, and they were showing the golden lampstand, you know, and it was in a glass enclosure, bulletproof glass, with two soldiers standing next to it. You could go and watch it, and it was shining in the sunlight. And I was thinking, I can't imagine what the altar looked like, you know? Just that golden lampstand was about yay high, this big, brilliant. I don't know how many millions of dollars it cost to put all that gold together. And they were showing off and they were saying, we have this religious system. You know, they were putting it out in the open. Can you imagine in those days to leave all of that and to go to some poor ramshackle house, you know, with hardly anything, poor Christians, Christians were poor, and to say, I've lost the altar. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you have an altar. It's not physical. It's better than physical. It's spiritual. And you are able to worship God without earthly high priests, without priests on this earth, without any mediators on this earth. You are able to go directly into the presence of God. That's his point. I'm just sort of summarizing it. The first salvation benefit that we gain in Christ is this, brothers and sisters. It's found in verses 10 and 11. That if you are born again today, if you're a believer, when you worship in your home, in your bathroom as a child of God, or especially here in church or in Bible study, do you know, and I hope you have this sense, forget about Audie and Cheryl and Stanley and Beulah and all these people. I hope when we're singing, we're not thinking, oh, who's next to me? But we're in the presence of God. And that was a privilege that no Old Testament saint had. You were able to spiritually have direct access to the throne room of God spiritually. One day it's going to be physical forever. Spiritually, you have access to the Holy of Holies because the curtain is torn in two for you. And Jesus has given you that access. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You have an altar. And anyone that tries to say that there is some religious place that you can go to today that is better than worshiping Jesus. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? We won't worship in a place, but we'll worship what? In spirit and in truth. That's way better than a temple. Anywhere you are, broken down on the side of the highway with your scooter, if you cry out to God, you're in the Holy of Holies as a child of God. Isn't that amazing? You have an altar. And so there's a picture or two pictures that the writer of Hebrews is painting. And it's hard sometimes to grasp these. That's why I wanted to explain it a little bit. Symbolic pictures. We're not used to symbolism. But if you were in Sunday school with the Sunday school kids, that's how they learn. Isn't it amazing? God used the whole Old Testament system not to show that that was the actual tabernacle. It was always a symbol of the real tabernacle that was where? In heaven. I hope you never think that when God had that tent in the wilderness, that was the actual final dwelling place of God. It was only a symbol or a picture of the ultimate dwelling place that we have now spiritually in Jesus Christ. And so the first picture that we find is the picture of the benefits that we have in Christ. We worship in the Holy of Holies. What does that mean? We have a greater altar than even the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple. Every time you sing, You need to sense that you're in the presence of Christ. I hope that's why some of you sing so loudly. I think I know that's why some of you sing so loudly. It's that we forget, right? There's that one song that we sing, that the things of this world grow strangely dim, right? As we began to worship the Lord Jesus and we see His fullness and His beauty in the hymns and in the songs, and we say, Jesus, I'm yours. I hope that's the sense that you have. We have an altar. That's the excitement. It's the comfort that the writer of Hebrews is giving these people. Don't be jealous of the Catholic Church. Don't be jealous of the wealth of temples around you. Be thankful. You should actually say, you don't have anything. I have everything. I want you to have it too, you know, to those people. I have Christ. We have an altar. It's not the communion table. It's not the Eucharist. It's not the Mass. But it is that experience of knowing the presence of Jesus Christ. What does altar mean? Just quickly. I think altar in the Greek even is the word sacrifice. And who in the writer of Hebrews, as he's been expressing to us, is the sacrifice through which we gain access to God? It is Jesus, right? And so I would say very simply, Jesus is our altar. Spiritually, Jesus is our altar. You may say, that sounds kind of weird. No, it isn't. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, through me, you will find the way. He said, I am the way, didn't he? That in knowing me, in knowing my love for you, in knowing my sacrifice for you, you will find full access as a filthy sinner who doesn't deserve 1 minute of grace. You will find the smile of the Father in heaven. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. And so I don't want to make this even a place. I don't want to make this even some location in heaven or somewhere with the angels. I want to say that this altar is Jesus Himself. Say, Sammy, you're getting excited? I'm not getting excited enough. Because there is so much wealth in having a personal relationship. You know, every religion, even the Jewish religion, always says you have to go through mediators. Have you ever gotten fed up sometimes when you go into the government office, you want to meet the sarpanch, you have to meet the secretary, then you have to meet the subsecretary, then you have to meet this. After 3 days, you haven't even met anybody who can do your work because the whole world functions through mediators. Nobody wants to meet us. Jesus meets us.
Amen.
The Father meets us. And He says, no angel is in between you and me. And this is the difference between all religion and the gospel, isn't it? God comes directly to us, even though we don't deserve it. The word altar is used only twice in Hebrews. The other place is in Hebrews 7:13. Very quickly, it says again, you can see it's about Christ. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. It's talking about Melchizedek, and ultimately Jesus is the greater Melchizedek. It's saying He doesn't even come from the Levites. His altar is higher than the Levitical altar. His altar is higher than the Aaronic altar. His altar is the altar from the tribe of Judah, isn't it? He's from another tribe. Hebrews 7:13, from which no one has officiated on an altar. The altar of Jesus, even the Old Testament, through Melchizedek, was superior to the altar of Aaron. Christ is our altar. Christ is our priest. Christ makes offerings for us. Now look at what He says here. He says, from which those who serve at the tabernacle. See, that's why I said, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, the temple was still existing at that day. And these people, this is their jealousy point. This is their coveting point. They're like, but pastor, we don't have priests who wear hats and wear robes and all of that. Look at that. I mean, we have poor pastors whose shoes are torn, you know? I mean, give us a break. We want something tangible. And He's saying, I hope you realize that those guys out there who are sacrificing right now at the tabernacle, look at verse 10, they have no right to be at the altar that you're at. They're doing all kinds of hallah gula and pomp and ceremony, but it brings them not one inch close to God. Don't be jealous of them. All the earnestness that they have. You know, Martin Luther, he was a committed Catholic monk. I hope you realize that. He wasn't trying to rebel against the Catholic Church. And one day his supervisor, I think it was, I forget his name, Mons or something like that, told him, Luther, in order to be close to God, you must take a pilgrimage to Rome. that backfired, because Luther going to Rome and seeing the corruption in Rome at that day in the 1500s caused him to run to Christ. But one of the things he did, you know, he was at the steps leading up inside St. Peter's Cathedral, which supposedly they had transported from Jerusalem. They still say that today, that these steps are part of the Via Dolorosa, which Jesus walked with his cross when Simon was helping him. And they've somehow removed those steps and they put it in Rome. And if you want to gain penance, you have to walk on your knees up those steps. And so Luther tried that, you know, and there's blood on those steps from all these pilgrims. I don't know how many 50 steps there are of stone. As they're walking on their knees, they cut their knees, they scab their knees, and that blood, and they feel somehow, oh, through this ritual, we're coming closer to God. Luther walked up those steps, and as he got up those steps, he saw all the wealth and the gold of St. Peter's Cathedral. And he says, I don't feel any closer to God through what I did. And that was the beginning of him searching the gospel. If it's not by works, how are we saved? It's not by rituals. None of that gives you access to eat at the altar. The only thing that gives you access to eat at the altar when you say, I'm a beggar, my best works, my best penance is filthy rags. The only work that I can claim is the work of my Savior Jesus. Amen. Only those people have the right to eat at the altar. Amen?
Amen.
Only those people that recognize their unworthiness. That's why, you know, I was joking with somebody the other day and they were saying, it's so hard not to call you pastor. You know? And they're trying hard. Sammy, Pastor Sammy. And it just comes out. And I don't want to be legalistic about it, but I want to make sure that in my heart and in this church, we don't exalt anybody but Jesus Christ, because there is no merit in any man. I am a sinner, even though I'm preaching to you this morning. And the merit that I have is only when I die to myself and I speak of Jesus. That's the only merit I have. So don't exalt me. I think even Jesus forbid that. People that like the term rabbi, pastor, he says, they're not spiritual leaders. People that say, I must decrease, like John the Baptist. And I'm not unworthy to untie your shoes. They're the people that are worthy to eat at the altar. Amen? And that's the spirit of it. You know, I'm not going to beat you if you call me pastor, but that's the spirit of it. And the same applies to you. Do you like, you know, madam and sir and doctor and this and that? I know most of you are humble, but I hope, you know, that you're not interested in exalting yourself, because you know that you're unworthy and that you eat at the altar only because of the merits of Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. They have no right to eat. You know, he talks about in verse 10 about sacrifices that the priests have no right to eat. And this takes us back to Leviticus 4:26. If you want, let me just read it for you. Leviticus 4:26 teaches us that sometimes the priests had no right to eat the sacrifice. Did you know that the priests used to eat the sacrifice sometimes? If people were offering sin offerings, peace offerings, the priests, because they needed food, not just money, but they needed food, they were allowed to eat some of the fat. Oh, the fat, the tastiest part. If you ever want to come to my house, bring me pork fat, okay? But the priests used to have that as a benefit. But at times the Lord said, you can't eat it. You know when? When the priest was offering sacrifice for his own sin. And it was a reminder to the people that your priests have clay feet. They're not Jesus. Leviticus 4:26, when the priest offers the fat for his own sin, he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar and not eat any of it. The priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he, the priest, shall be forgiven. It's amazing that those words are in Scripture, because it shows that every priest in the Old Testament was a fallen man. Not so Jesus, right? Jesus was without sin. When he offered up a sacrifice, he did not offer for himself. But the point is this, why do they have no right to eat? Because they're sinners, unforgiven sinners, you know? And it's only when you're forgiven in Christ that you can eat. Now you may say, Sammy, what is this eating, man? I want to eat. I'm getting hungry. It's almost lunchtime. And the Catholic Church makes the same mistake, you know? They say that when you eat the Mass, what happens? You're actually eating the body and the blood of Christ. It's a physical eating, isn't it? And where do they get that terminology from? I think it's important to understand that this is a spiritual eating. This is a spiritual altar. They get that terminology from John chapter 6. Look at it just really quickly, and I'll show you why it's a misunderstanding. John chapter 6, verse 33 and 34. 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. It says this: Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." You've read those verses before. Have your Catholic brothers and sisters, or sometimes even the priest, said this is where we get the Mass from. Verse 54 says this: "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is Jesus talking about? How do we understand this passage? Two things. What's the context of this passage? John chapter 6. It's way, way before Jesus has even gone to Calvary. Calvary is not in the context, right? It's implied, but it's not in the context. It's way, way before the upper room when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. I will never call it Mass. It's not Mass. It's the Lord's table. But he hasn't even created that. How can it be referring to something he has not created? You understand the fallacy in that? But more importantly, the immediate context, he's saying, I am what? The bread of life. Is Jesus actual bread that we have to, you know, somehow eat him? That's heresy. Jesus is spiritual bread. He's saying, depend on me, right? Don't depend on your works. Depend on my work, my obedience, my faithful intercession, my faithful Calvary work. Depend on me. And in depending on me, as you live by faith, that's called eating. What is eating? Where we do nothing, but we depend on the sustenance that is being provided by that beautiful, you know, meal that mama has cooked in the kitchen, right? Moms are an example of Jesus Christ as they feed their families. Jesus is like the parent of this family that feeds us. That's why it's called not our table, it's called the Lord's table, where he feeds us. His grace, his sufficiency. So to eat is to benefit from who Jesus is. It's not to eat something actual, but it's to eat something spiritual. So we have a greater altar. Not only do we have a greater altar as we worship in the Holy of Holies, we have the presence of Jesus. We have the forgiveness of Jesus that allows us access to the Father, where we can gaze into the Holy of Holies and say, this is my home. This is my Father. Jesus allows us to call the Holy Father our Father. Isn't that amazing? But not only do we have a greater altar, but the second picture is this. We have a sacrifice that is outside the camp. We don't have a sacrifice that is in the temple. Some of us think, isn't that a better sacrifice? He's saying, no. The better sacrifice is the sacrifice that is outside the camp. You're saying, what in the world does this mean? I had to spend a lot of hours studying this week because it is, and sometimes there are some passages that are difficult. As I told you before, this is a passage that has been misused by many to create the false doctrine of the Mass. It is not talking about that at all. But look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. There was a special sacrifice that he's talking about. And it's a sacrifice that if you have read it before in the book of Leviticus, is only offered once a year. And maybe some of you now it's ringing bells. And this is the only sacrifice. It was one of the greatest sacrifices. There were millions and hundreds of sacrifices that were offered in the temple. But there was one sacrifice that was greater than all those sacrifices. And it was not offered in the temple. It was burned outside the camp. Some of you are saying, I never knew about that. Well, it's in the Bible. Which part of the Bible? The book of Leviticus, right? Which is still stuck together in your Bibles because it hasn't been opened since you bought that Bible. But maybe today you can open it up. And this sacrifice is basically the Day of Atonement. Have you heard of that? It's an amazing illustration and symbol. I don't have time to cover all of it right now, but I just want to talk about that one occasion where the priest has to go out. Again, he can't eat any of it because he's offering it for the sin of all the camp, and he's putting himself in with all those sinners, and he's saying, for all of us, this sacrifice is offered. It cannot be offered inside the temple. It has to be burned outside the camp. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. It says this, on the Day of Atonement, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, who's for all the people, including the priest, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, that carcass has to be dragged outside of the camp, far away from the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they shall burn it totally. Nobody's going to eat it. The priest is not going to eat it. God is going to consume that sacrifice. The hide, the skin, the dung, everything is to be burned unto the Lord. Now, what's the significance of a sacrifice outside the camp? It's not only the greatest sacrifice, it's the most serious sacrifice. What were the kinds of people that were put outside the camp? Again, the book of Leviticus helps us. Leviticus 14:36, lepers and defiled people, those that were unclean, both physically and spiritually. More importantly, the worst of criminals, murderers, they were put outside the camp and they were executed and stoned. You couldn't even stone them. You couldn't hang them in the camp. You had to stone them and hang them outside the camp so that the camp wouldn't get defiled. And it's a sense of this idea of a great outcast or cursing, somebody who's not worthy to live in our community, but somebody who's forsaken by the community, ultimately forsaken by who? By God Himself. Can't stay in the camp anymore. They have to be burned outside of the camp. Now praise God. He doesn't burn us outside the camp. He burns a substitute sacrifice for us outside the camp. Now you tell me this. Who is this bull that is burned outside the camp a picture of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus crucified? I got to go to Jerusalem. Nobody knows exactly where it is. But you have to always search not inside the city walls for Calvary, for the place of the skull. But you have to search outside the city walls because that's what the Bible says. He was that Day of Atonement. Ultimately, it was pointing to Him. He was the one who was burned outside the camp for you and me so that He could be cursed with hell so that you and I could see heaven. This is a great comfort. I mean, it's serious, but it's a great comfort that Jesus became our sacrifice. He was treated like a leper so that you wouldn't be treated by a leper by the Father in heaven. He was treated like the worst of criminals so that you would be treated as a child of God. That's how righteous and fair and loving God is, right? At the cross, justice and love kiss in a most amazing picture, isn't it? Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Don't let that get away from you so quickly. He became a curse for us. That's why He sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because He knew what He was going to experience was cursing from the Father for you and me. He took not just one hell, but He took an infinity of hells for all of His people. And that frightened the Son of Man so much that He had some kind of medical condition where He was sweating blood instead of sweat with all the stress that He was thinking as He thought about your hell and my hell. But He did it because He loved the Father and He loved you and me. Don't run back to works when you see the work of Christ. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Why would you want to run to your own sacrifices? Those are just small shadows. We don't want to do that anymore. We want to rest in the finished sacrifice of Jesus who was killed outside the camp for you and me. We worship in the Holy of Holies. We have a greater altar and we have a sacrifice that is complete. The second benefit of our advantage in salvation is not only that we worship in the Holy of Holies, this takes it a little further, but we experience the fellowship and the oneness with Jesus Christ that only a child of God can experience. We are one with Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't speak of us as just servants, it speaks of us as sons. We are sitting at the table of the Lord, and He is allowing us to experience oneness with Him. I was reminding the Bible study of this. You know, we love singing that song, "Because He Lives, I Live and I Can Face Tomorrow." It's based on a promise that Jesus made. Did you know that? John chapter 14, verse 19 says, "After a little while, the world will behold me no more." That is unbelievers. "But you will behold me." You're saying how? Obviously through the Spirit. Obviously through the Word of God, we behold Jesus. But He says, "Because I live, you will live." Every day that you see change in your life where you're saying, "I'm beginning to love my spouse more," you say, "That was Jesus in me." Every day where you see some ability to love your neighbor maybe that's mean to you so that he may know the gospel, that's Jesus in you. "Because I live, you live." The next time we sing "Because He Lives," we should hold that verse in our hands, because it's not just a nice thought. It's true. It's our desperation to live through Jesus Christ. We can't live without Him, and He loves to help us to live, you see? What a great Savior we have, right? It says, "Therefore Jesus also," verse 12. Now He's saying, forget about the pictures. Let me give you the substance. It is Jesus who is our altar. "Therefore Jesus also." By the way, you look at verse 15 also, you can see through Him, through our altar, let us offer continually praises. We're going to look at that next Sunday. But it is through Jesus that we sing. You know, this morning, if you weren't able to sing, I would say the problem is always when we don't rest in Jesus. Are you just thinking about your voice? Are you just thinking about how tired you are, or how, I don't know, energetic you are, how much sleep you had? Don't think about those things. Start your worship even with prayer. "Lord, I am weak. Help me to sing with conviction this morning." You can't do it through your works. You got to do it through the Spirit. You got to do it through prayer. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. Through Jesus. "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people." This is the idea of Him living and dying for us, right? He lived for our righteousness. He died for our forgiveness. And in His work, we become sanctified. Now, this is talking about what? Being set apart. It's a one-time action in the Greek. It is that when Jesus saved you, and by the way, when did Jesus save you? Before the foundation of the world. Some of us like to pat ourselves on the shoulder. 1974, I was in a rally. That's not when you got saved. That was just the application of salvation. He saved you in His choice before you chose Him. And that's why you can't be lost. Amen? We are sanctified. And that's why it's speaking about an action from Jesus, not an action from us. He sanctified us. We didn't sanctify ourselves. Don't ever share your testimony and say, "I used to beat my wife." No, I didn't. Okay? And then one day, you know, boom, hallelujah. This preacher prayed over me and I stopped. Now, what are you saying? "I sanctified myself." Don't share testimonies like that. That doesn't give glory to Jesus, right? You say, "It is a mystery. I was a horrible person. And one day I just changed because of God's Spirit in my heart of Jesus." That gives Him the glory. All the glory belongs to Him. No man should boast, right? So therefore, He says, that He might sanctify the people through what? Through His own blood. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You are not redeemed with perishable things. But what are you redeemed with? The precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Jesus Christ." And again, the writer of Hebrews says this, "He suffered outside the gate, that He might sanctify the people. Through His blood, He suffered outside the gate." Jesus had to become the bull that was killed outside the gate. Why? Because in that great sacrifice of being completely abandoned, completely forsaken, He was able to forgive our sins forever. John chapter 19, verse 17, "They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out of Jerusalem, bearing His own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha." Verse 20 of John 19, "Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city," not in the city, but near the city, outside the city, was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. You know, let me say one more thing. at this point, the people that are reading this epistle are looking at the temple. But the writer of Hebrews is saying something very radical. He's saying that the final sacrifice is not a temple sacrifice. The final sacrifice has nothing to do with the temple. Which shows what? The temple's over. You see? And in 70 AD, physically, it actually was destroyed. Today, if a Jew wants to go and sacrifice at the temple, he can't because there's a mosque over there. So God put a full stop on it. But even here, theologically, he's saying, our salvation doesn't come through a sacrifice that is offered in the temple because those are small sacrifices. Our salvation comes through a sacrifice which is outside the camp at Calvary. And it has nothing to do with the temple, with the Old Testament ritualistic system. In fact, Jesus even promised that the temple was going to be left desolate in Matthew chapter 22. Now, what do we learn from all of this? If Jesus gave his life to sanctify us, the writer of Hebrews ends with a small challenge in verse 13. And this is a good conclusion. He says, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. You're saying, what? I didn't sign up for that. How is that a blessing? And it's not the way we would normally think. You remember, I started off by saying that the advantage of Christ is not health, wealth, and prosperity in this world. In fact, we might lose those things in gaining Christ. We learn, as we are united with Jesus, to follow in the footsteps of his suffering. Christians are called to live lives that are not lives of comfort, but Christians are called to live lives which are lives of holiness. Amen? I hope you understand your calling. We're not called here to gain an empire here on this world. That's what even Jesus shows us. As he lived here on this earth, he lived here a life of what? Reproach. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's the same life that we need to live. Let us go out to him. We need to forsake everything for Jesus Christ. And that's not a loss, that's a gain, isn't it? Jesus said this in Matthew 19, verses 29 through 30. And some of you may experience this in your own salvation. Have you lost your relationship with your own family? Maybe your mother or your father? They're not close to you anymore because you're following Christ. Some of you may have even been thrown out of your home because of following Christ. That's an idea of bearing the reproach of Christ. Matthew 19, 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers, Jesus knew what you were going to experience. Or sisters or father or mother or children or even farms. Maybe you've lost your land. For my name's sake, don't run after it. It's not worth it, right? Why get that headache in your head, right? Of trying to get it back. Christ lived the same way. That's an encouragement to you and me. He will receive many times as much and shall receive in eternal life. What Jesus is saying, what you get eternally is so much better than what you gain physically, right? And what you lose physically. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. We run counter to the world, brothers and sisters. And maybe this is going to be a sense of final relief for you. Are you fighting too hard for this world, even in your Christianity? It's not worth it. We live for Christ. We don't live for status. I had the privilege of training a dear brother who was a Sindhi and a doctor from Mumbai. His family actually, they own a clinic in Mumbai. And then he went to medical school as a Sindhi Hindu, and the Lord allowed him to learn the gospel there, and he got saved. And a few years after practicing medicine, and this was his call, not our call, he decided that he didn't want to just heal people's bodies, but he wanted to full-time. And there's nothing superior about this, but this was his desire. Full-time go into pastoral ministry, and he came to PTS. And in a sense, he lost everything, right? He lost the ability. His family still loves him, but he lost the ability to inherit the clinic in Mumbai, which is probably crores of rupees. I mean, I can't imagine. Having a clinic in Goa itself is a great business. But he said, it's totally worth it. Some of you know him. He went and worked in a village in a remote part of North India, suffering in many ways for Christ. But when I went and stayed at his house, there was never more joy in that family than in any other family that I've seen. Because it is a blessing to bear the reproach of Christ and to not live for this world. God gave him a lot of productivity in the gospel. He wasn't useless. But he didn't have the productivity of having money in this world, right? I hope some of you know that it's not worth it. It's not worth it to try and gain this world and lose your soul. Jesus was outside the camp, and we need to go to him outside the camp. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Bearing his reproach. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1:24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He doesn't say, oh man, it's such a burden to be in full-time ministry. You know, some pastors talk like that, and I say, get out of ministry. You make it sound so miserable. Paul says, I'm suffering, but glory, hallelujah, is so sweet. It's so sweet. It's so worth it. We need to hear more pastors like that, right? It's so worth it to give up everything for Jesus because he has given me so much more. That's what Paul is saying. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We can't add to the atonement in its power, but we can give the atonement value in being the people that suffer instead of Jesus, because he's not here right now. That's what Paul is saying. They can't kill Jesus, so they'll kill us. Or they'll make us outcasts. And we don't need to cry about that. That's reality, isn't it? I know many of you are nodding because this may be the portion of your life. A few months ago, there was a dear pastor that my brother's church was supporting. I think some of you might have even supported him. He was beaten up severely during the whole COVID situation. And then after that, he died of his wounds because he was preaching the gospel in his village. But I remember every time I heard his testimony, this brother had so much joy in his life. And his wife is still continuing the ministry by God's grace. You know, these kinds of people, the more you make them suffer, the more they rejoice. J. Oswald Sanders, he wrote a book on spiritual leadership, and he tells a true story of, again, another Christian pastor who worked in India walking barefoot because he didn't have any money, because he had given up his life and his family to preach the gospel from village to village, and his hardships were a lot. And one day, after walking maybe about 15, 20 kilometers and preaching in a certain village, that he tried to speak the gospel in him and they drove him out. He just got discouraged and he went and slept under a tree, just tired with the burdens of suffering for Jesus. And after an hour, when he woke up, he found that almost the entire village was gathered around him, sitting at his feet. And Oswald Sanders shares the story. The man asked them, why were they coming to him now? And what did they want from him? And the headman of the village, in this Indian village, explained that they came to look at him while he was sleeping. And they noticed the blisters on his feet from walking to all these villages barefoot to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, and this was in their own, you know, unbelieving way, but it was kind of true. They said, you must be a holy man because you love people so much to even tear up your feet for them. We want to listen to you, man. We misjudged you. And so he got up and he shared the message, and many got saved that day. You know, that's the kind of productivity that we need, right? You can get all the things that this world has and lose souls. What do you have on your deathbed? Nothing but sorrow, right? Don't run after this world. Run after Jesus and gain the reproach that he has given, so that one day you may sit at his table with many other brothers and sisters and say, Lord, you did all of this, and it's for your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text. Even through its complexity, Lord, there's so much encouragement to gain and to learn. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us a people that don't think about the physical benefits of this world. It's not worth it, Lord. We have a home in heaven. But Lord, that we would live even in this world. We don't want to be out of this world. We want to live in this world having a gospel influence, having a Christ-like influence, giving a richness to this world that doesn't come from the mere wealth of this world, but from the wealth of Calvary. Use us, Lord, as your ambassadors until you come. We ask in Jesus' name.